into our text for tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for providing everything that we need. Not just some of what we need, but all that we need. That you have our complete care and our best interests in mind 100% of the time, that you don't change. And so your view of us, your love for us, your concern for us never changes, regardless of how we're responding to that love or provision. Pray that we would just find rest in that, knowing that if the dial of your love for us is already maxed out, it can't go up or down. It's stuck right there. Pray that we would see that you have desired for us to be with you, to experience relationship with you. That's why you paid our sin debt penalty on Calvary. That's the reason you died, were buried, and rose again for us, so that we could be with you. We could have a relationship with you. Positionally, we could be identified with you, adopted by you, be made to be sons and daughters. Pray that we would see, though, that that same mentality applies to the moments that we have left in this life before we go to be with you for all of eternity, that you want us to live life with you, that you want us to depend on you, to trust in you and rest in you. Pray that we could do that with whatever hard things we're going through tonight. Even if we feel like we're being successful, that we would see that there is no success apart from you being in it, having you be, have this intimacy with you, having, including you in what's going on. Pray that we would see the need for that each and every moment of every day. Pray that we would, even as we look at this subject, even from the Old Testament about the Davidic covenant, that we would see that it's not just about history, it's about a story that you have to reveal your plan for rescue. And that that plan that you had ultimately culminated with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that the error that is being pointed to as the one who would sit on the throne for all of eternity is not David, but it's David's offspring, David's descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That the storyline is pointing to this event in human history where Jesus, the unique God-man, is going to become the final payment for man's sin, so that man could be set free on account of the sacrifice of you, and that you would, you through your son, would then even provide for a future which is going to include even an earthly reign by Jesus Christ. Pray that we would see the value and find encouragement in these truths. Pray that you give me wisdom as I speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's sermon is The Davidic Covenant. An idealized David, this is the fourth part, but the Davidic Covenant was what we're going to focus on tonight. Now, as we continue this overview of this idealized summary of David's life, again, that's all we mean by an idealized David. It's this better than what was the reality picture or summary of David's life, with an eye towards the encouragement that could be found in seeing how the story still has an ending that has, it's already been written, but it hasn't been realized yet as it relates to a post-exile, a post-exilic community of Jewish individuals who had lost everything, effectively. And the hope that could come from seeing, I've had partial restoration, we've seen some of what the ending to this story is going to look like, but it's not it. It doesn't end here. There's this very bright future that is to come, and it again culminates in the reign of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we've been going through the storyline, starting even all the way back with Adam's touching on Saul, now into the life of David, we've been going through David's life, which takes up this significant section, the bulk even of 1 Chronicles from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 29, and addressing now in chapter 17 the Davidic covenant. Now, as was covered last week, a covenant can refer to any promise, agreement, or contract between two people. So last week we looked at an overview of covenants in general, biblical covenants in general, covenants between or promises involving God and man, an agreement in one instance, but primarily promises, unilateral promises, unconditional promises from God toward man. And we looked at, we had labeled or come up with eight major ones that I identified. There may be more or less depending on how you look at it, but we're going to kind of pick up there because we skipped across God's promises to David other than to say we're going to cover it next week, because it's addressed by the 17th chapter here of 1 Chronicles. So that's what we're going to do tonight, is to look at this chapter and see what kind of observations we can make about the Davidic covenant in particular. Now, this was one of the five covenants that were identified as specific promises or covenant arrangements or agreements between God and the nation of Israel. And we talked about God and man generally, the three of them that we looked at there, the Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic covenants. And then we moved into and we kind of summarized the five covenants as it relates to Israel. So just to do a little very mini review, no, I'm not going to rehash all that we went through last week. If you don't have any idea what covenants are or what they're about as it relates to the promises of God in his word, you could listen to that message from last Wednesday. It's not particularly long. I think it's 40 minutes long or so. And you could get sort of a general idea. But why is understanding covenants important? I just want to cover a couple of things again by way of review. Covenants provide the framework that holds the biblical story together. As the story of the Bible unfolds, now these are the three things I want you to take away here as you're thinking about covenants in general. As the story of the Bible unfolds, we see God is a covenant-making God. You could say a promise-making God. Then he's a covenant-keeping God and a covenant-fulfilling God, which last week I also said those are really somewhat the same thing. God makes promises and God keeps his word. Now, frankly, once you know what those promises are and you see how the pages of Scripture progressively, as chronologically, reveal God's methods and means and the details surrounding, how is God going to keep his promises? And so much of the Bible is going to be connected to that framework. And so without it, you're sort of missing some really vital sense of structure to the storyline of the Bible that you would be reading. And one of the phrases that I used, and it's not mine, it's just something that I have heard, is that covenants drive the storyline, and I believe that's true. The promises of God keep it moving forward. And then the dispensations, they explain or define it. They help to give some structure to it, as we see different rules of administration, house rules that God implements at different times in human history, but all driven first and foremost by the promises that God has made and his fulfillment of those promises. So if you were sort of one of the folks that maybe reads through the Old Testament and you see, I don't see anything here. It's not interesting to me. Well, what might be interesting to you is it stands to reason that you would find it interesting that God says, if you believe in the person and work of my son, I will save you for all of eternity and I will never let you go. It stands to reason that if you're a Christian, that's something that's very important to you, right? That God promised that. And if you take God at his word, believe what God said, and accept his promise, the truth of that promise, and rest in that, put your trust and dependence and faith in what Jesus Christ did for you, that you can have everlasting life. But the value of that is conditioned on what? It's conditioned on the faithfulness of God. Otherwise, what value would there be to God saying, if you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you will not perish? Okay. If it was just another human being making some kind of a promise, you'd say, I hope that turns out. It didn't the last time he promised something, but I hope this one proves to be true. So now you see how you couldn't have that confidence in God's ability to fulfill his promise as it relates to the rescue, redemption, that the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, if there hadn't been any buildup to that that showed God to be, of many things, one of his attributes to be, he's a faithful God. And that's what I hope you could see even as you are reading through the Old Testament, the buildup. It's there for a reason. It's for our learning. It's to set the stage for the things that ultimately are the foundation of our faith. And so that just as an aside. Now, we touched on, and I'm just briefly mention it, two kinds of covenants, major types of covenants. Of the eight that we mentioned, seven of them were unconditional covenants, unilateral covenants, promises made by God unilaterally to man with an expectation that man would have no part in the fulfillment of those promises. God would just do it. We touched on at length the one conditional covenant, which was the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, that was a conditional agreement. If this, then this. If you do this, then this will be the outcome. If you don't, then this will be the outcome. So we sort of touched on that. I think that's key to refresh on again, just in passing. Now, again, I already mentioned the covenants between God and man. Now, the covenants between God and Israel, the five of them that we touched on, were starting with the Abrahamic covenant that was expanded and repeated. It was repeated to Jacob. It was repeated to Isaac. It was repeated to even Abraham more than once. Now, I may not have the exact number there right, but it was repeated often. Then you have an expansion, I would say, of the land portion of that three-part covenant with Abraham: seed, land, and blessing. An expansion of the land part of it we call the land or the Palestinian covenant, and we touched on that. Then we touched on the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, the one bilateral agreement that is found in the pages of Scripture. And I said you could read about that in Exodus 19, 1 through 8. We looked at it kind of in passing. Then we touched on the idea that the last two were the Davidic covenant, which we're going to look at here tonight, and then the New Covenant. And I shared some of the passages that we could look at for more information on that. Some of those passages were Jeremiah 31, 31 through 36, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28, and then in the New Testament referring to it in multiple places, but one of them being Luke 22, verse 20. Now tonight, so that we can keep moving through our study of Chronicles, we're going to look at this Davidic covenant in chapter 17. Why don't we, let's see here, let's read. Let's read the first 15 verses, and then we'll read the second half. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 17, again, 1 Chronicles. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Remembering that David set up a tabernacle, just another word for tent, not the tabernacle, but he set it up in Jerusalem. Some even believe that it was adjacent to or a part of even his property, his home, where the Ark of the Covenant was moved to in chapter 15. Then verse 2 here we pick up, "Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" Now just a general statement that Nathan already knew from promises that God had made to David: "I'm with you." Now you can see that throughout Scripture. Just as an aside, that's actually going to be a theme of the adult retreat that's coming up, this idea that God stood with him. God stood with him. Here's an example of God is with us. God is for us. Examples we're going to touch on at the adult retreat are the example of Moses. Several times it's stated that God was with him. God stood by him. God was with him. God fought for him and the nation in general, but individually. Story of, as you think about even Joseph, and we come to that part of the storyline, several times it says everyone else had kind of turned their back on him, forgotten about him, forsaken him, but God was with him. God was with him. And then the last lesson is actually going to be about the Apostle Paul, who says towards the end of his life, "At my first trial, nobody, no human being stood with me." But he says, but God stood with me. God was with me. And you see just even that here, in the sense of that's what David was promised or told, that God would be with him. Pick up in verse 3. "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people? Have I ever said this to them, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And he's saying, "No, I never said that." Verse 7, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold," like remember where you came from. Remember how he said that to Saul? "When you were small, little, in your own eyes, I could use that." He has to say that and remind even David of that principle. He needs to remind you of that principle tonight. Remember where you came from. Remember, this isn't about you. This is about God doing through little things his great work, because he's a great, powerful, all-providing God. Now he says, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep. I took you from that humble existence to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. During that time, there was a lot of oppression. The cycles even of the judges that you can maybe reflect back on. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, interestingly, we'll get to it, but David's mentality is, I'm going to build God a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Verse 11, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, meaning your offspring. Verse 12, he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you, meaning Saul. And verse 14, I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, there's a bunch of there, about roughly a little bit more than half of our section for tonight. But we kind of fall back and dig in a little deeper, starting with verse 1. And the first thing that I observe, and I think perhaps you will as we read this, maybe you did as well, was the value that there would be to spiritual sensitivity. This expression, this desire stated by David in verse 1 here, it speaks to a sensitive heart, a desire to please the Lord, to even glorify or magnify the Lord or put him in a place of preeminence. Now, you read between the lines a little bit, but that's what's there in this idea of, I want to build you a house that's grand, Lord, a place for you to dwell, not just a tent. Well, I have much better than you have, is sort of if I'm paraphrasing. And so the idea here is that it's an interesting insight in many ways. This idea of the value of spiritual sensitivity. As considering the Lord is usually secondary to providing and undertaking for self. This posture here in verse 1 is not typical. It's not typical to be thinking about the Lord above whatever affairs of life, concerns of life, needs in life that we would have. And it's not to say that to think of the challenges, the tasks, the responsibilities of life is wrong. That's natural. It's to suggest that what commonly happens is that that's all we think of, and we don't see those things through the lens of our relationship with God. God's provision for us. We still have to be attentive to many of these things, but are we seeing those things through the lens of, I am the good shepherd? Are we seeing that lens through the lens of, because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing? Are we seeing that through the lens of, I will never leave you or forsake you? Are you seeing that through the lens of, when you are weak, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, those things are still there. It's just that I'm seeing them as secondary to this walk with the Lord, this interest in spiritual matters, this intimacy with God. See, he's in that place of priority in my life. It doesn't mean all these other things go away. See, too often God is an afterthought in the lives of believers, and that's true throughout the storyline of the Bible. You're going to see examples of that, and you don't have to be too deep of a thinker in your own circumstances to think and say, is that true in my life? At times, obviously, that is true. Dare I say it's true too often, or more often than it ought to be? So that's one observation from verse 1. Now, from verses 2 through 4, a principle or an idea I want to bring out is that not every good intentioned idea represents God's will. Not every good-intentioned idea represents God's will for your life. See, David had this idea, and it actually even sounded good to the first person he talked to about it, Nathan, who was a prophet. God had said, I want to speak through you. I want you to be the human voice that's speaking my words. So David shares this idea with him. He says, sounds good. God's with you. We know that. He already said that. So whatever it is that is on your mind, let's do that. But not every good-intentioned idea represents God's will. There was nothing wrong with the idea, per se. It actually represented a desire to invest in spiritual things, to prioritize spiritual things. It just wasn't the Lord's plan for David. You see that? Just because something is good or maybe appropriate or even desirable, if it's not God's will for your life or God's plan for your life, it doesn't mean automatically that you will be the one serving the Lord in that particular way or moving in that particular direction, even though it may on the surface seem like a good thing. Now, I found this quote, and I think it's really good. I don't quote often, and I rarely attribute quotes, and the reason for that is simply that just because somebody has an insightful thing or observation about one thing doesn't mean I want us to run out and buy every book that the person wrote and just assume that everything that they have to say is good. But this particular quote is this: often, we may have to accept that the work which we would dearly like to perform in terms of Christian service is not that for which we are best equipped and not that to which God has in fact called us. So if you want to get that quote from me later, you can, underlying idea, just because you have work that you would dearly like to be involved in, it doesn't mean that that's the work that God has equipped you for or is calling you to. And so there's many different ways that God can go about confirming whether or not this idea that you have is in fact a part of his will, by either opening doors, closing doors. He can bring you into contact with other people that will either add to or maybe say something or encourage this, or maybe God will use them to actually say, I don't know if that is a good fit for you. Maybe you should pray about it a little more or what have you. Now, it's interesting that this comes up. I run into people. I myself have been this kind of a person where the idea itself probably could have been justified as, this is a good thing. This is a spiritually beneficial thing, but it wasn't God leading. It wasn't God's plan. So now all of a sudden, what on its surface could have been good isn't good because that's not what God had in mind. And even recently as this week, it's common for me to hear from people saying, I really want to serve in this particular capacity. But maybe there's an elephant in the room. Maybe there's some specific obstacle that's standing in the way of that. And so instead of sort of fixating on something that you'd like to do that is noble and it's good intentioned, but it's not the direction that God is pointing to, there's obvious roadblocks he's putting up in the way that you could just take from him. And you could say, if God isn't going to open the path, make it wide for me to follow, and there's all these obstacles, maybe I can just take that for what it is and say, Lord, if there are these obstacles in place, perhaps I need to just give that to you and seek to let you direct me somewhere else besides where I naturally feel myself drawn. See, we can come up with all kinds of ways of justifying that emphasis or focus where we say, I pray about this, and this is really what's on my heart. Sometimes it's on our heart because it's something that we can't do. We want it so bad because in part it's something that we're currently prevented from accessing. And if we're honest, sometimes we'd think back and we'd say, I had decades in my life that I could have been invested or involved in this particular kind of ministry when there weren't these roadblocks in place, and I never did. So why is it all of a sudden that I have this overwhelming urge and desire to be used in this very niche, nuanced kind of a way when it's the one thing that God's putting up some roadblocks and red flags and saying, no, that's not the way I want to use you right now. Interestingly, I had a call from a young pastor that I know. Actually, I said call. It was actually a text message. And he says, Have you ever dealt with a situation where somebody wants to be used in this particular capacity, and in the context it was speaking, teaching, a teaching ministry, a preaching role within the church, and the opportunities that you have available are not enough to satisfy their desire to be more involved in that particular area? I said, no, that's not something I've particularly dealt with, but it doesn't seem unusual, or it doesn't seem impossible to think of, that somebody would have a desire to be used and there not really be the availability for them to be plugged into that specific thing at that specific time. So just think about that, because it's interesting. That's what this stands for right here, is David has this good idea, right intentions, nobody's questioning that, but yet the answer is still no. This isn't my calling for you. This isn't what I've equipped you for, at least at the present. Now, the last seven chapters of 1 Chronicles are going to cover the many preparations for the temple construction that David was involved in. Now, that's where an individual who is struggling with that, where they really want to be used in a certain way, but it's just not working out, there's roadblocks to it, or even perhaps God is just directly saying no. Does that mean all hope is lost in terms of being used by the Lord, enjoying the Lord, walking with the Lord, benefiting other people, building up other people, being used in other people's lives? No. In fact, a very close corollary to building a temple is all of the work that David got to be involved in, the preparations, maybe work is the wrong word, that would build up to or lead up to his son Solomon building the temple. What an encouraging story that would be. I want to really do this. God says, no. I got something else for you. There's different things I want to use you with. Okay, if I can take that from the Lord, then God says, but you know what? I'm going to use you to lay the groundwork for somebody else working in that way. I found that to be fascinating. Perhaps you will as well. The other thing about this section, I think, to take away or observe is that it's another reminder that everybody, and I mean everybody, even prophets, should consistently check in with the Lord and seek his guidance regarding decisions. Nathan, it doesn't say, checked in with the Lord when David said this. He had sort of a knee-jerk, quick human response, and it proved to be wrong. The very next thing God tells him is, no, go tell David he's not going to do this, but then there's these other promises made instead. Now we look at this section from involving verses 5 and 6. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone, you could say, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now he refers to the judges as people in authority, people who are in a leadership role. Did I ever say to anyone in a leadership role, is how I would summarize, did I ever say to them, why haven't you built me a house? See, that's the other thing that God is sort of needling in here and reminding David of is this coming from me? Where is this idea coming from? Is it coming from me putting this idea in your heart, or is this just a good human? It seems logical from a human perspective, but it's actually not sourced in me. And a couple of takeaways, there's not many from this section, but a couple that I want to make. One is that God's interest in buildings, or it in general, it could be this particular project, building project, but God's interest in buildings in general is purely secondary to his interest in people. God's interest in facilities, buildings, those types of things is purely secondary to his interest in people. That's true. We ought to even be reminded of that. God wants us to be good stewards. God wants us to be grateful and thankful for even this facility that he's provided for us. He wants us to be good caretakers of it and to count our blessings as it relates to having it available to us. But it's not, the building doesn't become the thing that's of most importance. The building is something that God uses to facilitate the primary point, which is the ministry to the needs of people. See, it was never about a building or symbolic structure when it comes to God. His focus was purely to facilitate relational intimacy and worship with himself, worship of himself, and intimacy with himself, but also intimacy with fellow believers. And that's what I love about this building. You know, I know people who have had bad church experiences. Perhaps you've had some bad experiences even here. And yet in time you've healed, you've had some recovery about it, you've been able to move on, I guess is maybe a better way to say that. And it's in the past, it's not affecting you as much anymore. That may be true. In fact, I know some people have such negative interactions between themselves and other believers or themselves in leadership or what have you, that they don't want to come to church at all. They don't want to come to a formal church. And that's sad. I think that's sad in the sense that it's a very convenient, God-ordained, God-designed way for us to be together and fellowship together and support each other and to be a body that's in motion, working together, striving together for both ministering to the needs of one another in love, but also striving together for the furtherance of the gospel and the magnification, the glory of God, making him bigger. Well, it's a really wonderful way to do that if you have a building to facilitate that can handle all of us here on a Wednesday night. We have room to move around. We have comfortable seats to sit in, and we can come and we can support each other and kind of live the Christian life together. And so when you don't feel like you can take part in that, I just pray for healing for those individuals, because it's a critical part of what God says is important to our thriving or being successful spiritually as he has designed. This isn't a human design. The idea of having an orderly arrangement, an organization that has structure to it, has leadership in it, has giftedness within it, all from God, people didn't come up with that. People have perverted that to some extent in different ways and in different times, but that's from God himself, because he knew that it would benefit us most. And so the question, even I would say or pray for somebody in that situation, would just be, can you let God, is God big enough to allow you to avail yourself of something that he says is critical to your spiritual well-being? Would God ever say that this is critical and then be incapable of making it possible for you to avail yourself of those benefits? And the answer is no. It may take time, it should involve prayer, and it certainly will involve God doing the work and making the changes and doing the healing and providing the restoration, but God is certainly capable of that. We look at the next section here, and this is the actual Davidic covenant part of it. God flips the script on David is how I would look at verses 7 through 15. God flips the script. See, in verse 7, God starts out this Davidic covenant delivery the delivery of the terms of it, of what the promise, the terms is a bad one because this is a promise-based one. But the promises start by David being reminded of his humble beginnings, and I already commented on that a little bit. You can see that for yourself. I took you from keeping sheep, from the sheepfold. I took you from that to this. I want to start by reminding you of that. Now, this is going to be an unconditional, unilateral promise, several of them, several aspects of it anyway, between God and David. But he starts by saying, don't forget that this is about me and what I've done and what I'm going to do. It's not about you and what you can do for me. You see, that's the theme of the Bible. It's not about what man can do for God. It's about what God has done for man and will do for man and is going to do for man, has done, is doing, and will do. That's the picture as we think about the Word of God. So it starts out with that. David is also reminded that God has been with him and responsible for his successes, victories, and fame. We see that in verse 8. So 7, I'm reminding you of your humble beginnings. I'm reminding you that I've been with you. I'm reminding you that I'm the one who's responsible for anything successful in your life. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To the God be the glory. Great things he has done is one of the famous songs of yesteryear. It's called My Tribute. You should listen to that song if you've never heard it before. But the one hook of it is, and should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. And of course, this predates Calvary. Same idea, though. Now, God makes several covenantal promises to David. That's what's now brought out by most of what's left of this section leading up to verse 15. It starts with verse 9. I will provide my people a homeland. Now, is that a new promise? Nope. That's an extension of the original Abrahamic promise. I will defeat all your enemies. Little bit of a nuanced thing there, verse 10, the first part of verse 10 there. The next part is he says, I will build you a house. Instead of you building me a house, I will build you a house. Second part of verse 10. Now, what a play on words. How funny is that? Don't say God never has a sense of humor. This is pretty funny. David gets this idea that I'm going to do so much for God by building him a house. God says, come on, I've never had a house. I've never asked for a house. I don't need you to build a house. I'm going to build you a house. Pretty awesome. I hope you remember that when you're trying to take the control, when you're trying to lead your own life, when you're trying to figure out how you're going to get to work for God and try really hard and do something awesome for God. And it starts to come from a place of I am going to do this. Pretty interesting to see that. Now, this is the word house here. It's a play on words in the sense that it refers to a family or a dynasty, an ongoing, continual family dynasty. It's not speaking about a house, but he's playing off of that because of what David had said about wanting to build him a house. Then you see in verses 11 and 12, the first part of 12, your descendant, successor, will build me a house. So I'm going to allow it to happen, but not because it was something that was that I was asking you to do. But I'm still going to honor that desire, but it's not going to be you. And if we could dig into this deeper, one of the reasons that's being said is because David is associated with war. A man of war is one of the reasons given in other places as to why he won't do this. Then if you look at the last part of verse 12 through 14, he says, I will secure and establish your throne or your house forever. Now I want us to turn to 2 Samuel. There's just four verses, so it's not that long. You're in 1 and 2 Chronicles here, but before 1 and 2 Kings is 1 and 2 Samuel. We need 2 Samuel chapter 7. I just want to take a moment, and we'll speed up a little bit here. But I just want to look at the other record of the Davidic covenant, sort of as it's given in its context. Remember, Chronicles is a review. 2 Samuel is telling the story of what happened here in David's life. I just want to read verses 12 through 16 so you see the similarities. Picking up in verse 12 of chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I'm going to treat him differently than the way I dealt with Saul. Verse 16, in your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Before you, your throne shall be established forever. So as you're thinking about the key portions or the key provisions of this covenant, they're really kind of these. David is to have a child yet unborn, yet to be born, who shall succeed him and establish his kingdom. This son, whose name we know as Solomon, shall build or will build the temple instead of David. The third part of it is, the throne of his kingdom shall be established forever. Fourth part, the throne will not be taken away from Solomon or his heir, even though his sins may lead to discipline. The fifth part of this, David's house, throne, and kingdom shall be established forever. Now, if you're thinking about key words here in these promises that God is making, two, again, unilateral promises, unconditional promises to David, the key words to center in on are house, kingdom, throne, and forever. House, kingdom, throne, and forever. You see, the promise that David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established forever is significant because house, again, refers to dynasty in the lineage of David. Kingdom refers to a people who are governed by a king, so you know that that's a part of the future storyline. Throne emphasizes the authority of the king's rule, meaning that the one who will come, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that person will be a person in authority. We know that that will be Jesus Christ. And forever conveys the eternal and unconditional nature of this promise to David and Israel. Now, these promises, again, represent a continuation or expansion of the original Abrahamic covenant in that it promises a Davidic king as the figure through whom God will secure the promises originally made to Abraham of land, descendants, and blessing. The extension here is that now we're adding the aspect of throne and king to those promises. This is the figure that God is going to use. A king is going to be the one that through whom God is going to secure or fulfill these promises that were made about land, seed, and blessing. Now, just by way of noting, God had already previously promised Abraham that his descendants would include kings, and he had progressively expanded on that promise, including by the time you get to Genesis 49, 10 through 12, the idea that even Judah, the line of Judah, that it would come through Judah. It was repeated in Genesis 17, 6 is when he tells Abraham that his descendants would include kings. He speaks to Abraham's descendants when he says in Genesis 35, I believe it's Jacob that he's saying this to, about how there will be kings that will come from their lineage. And then Genesis 49, he's now talking about this idea that even Judah will, it'll be specifically through Judah that we'll end up getting the line of Judah, that the king would come through that. Now, something that I found really interesting about these covenant promises, and the second section is not as big, David's response to this, but one of the things that really stood out at me about these first 15 verses is that it began as a promise, this covenant. It began as a promise that David's son Solomon would be blessed and build the temple, but then it turns into something very different. So you're going to have a son, he's going to be blessed, he's going to build the temple, but then what? Then it goes from that to a promise of an everlasting kingdom. That's a pretty big shift. Another son of David, not Solomon, but another future son of David would rule forever and build a lasting house, not just a temporary temple that would end up being torn down anyway, but a lasting house. And that, of course, is a reference to the Messiah. This is foreshadowing the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of David. If you want to see him referred to as the Son of David, look at Matthew 21, 9. If you look at some of the, remember the message about genealogies are boring? There's genealogies that show that Jesus Christ, in fact, was from the line of David. But he's called the Son of David, Matthew 21, 9. This covenant, what's important about this covenant? This covenant becomes the basis for hope of a Messiah and makes sense of the gospel's concern or effort to show that Jesus was the rightful king of the Jews. He's referred to as the king of the Jews. Well, if you didn't have this context, you wouldn't even know why is that important. Why are they talking in the New Testament about Jesus being the king of the Jews? Why is that put by Pontius Pilate? Why is that put on the cross? It wouldn't make any sense if you didn't have the connection back to the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to be from a kingly line that would never end, would be established forever. So the rightful king of the Jews. Now, if he was the rightful king, then he could legitimately offer to establish his kingdom. Now, when you're reading Matthew, and it's about the king is here, it's so much of it is kingdom promises, kingdom-based, kingdom offer, the gospel of the kingdom. It would have no context if you didn't understand that it was a fulfillment of promises, unilateral, unconditional promises that were made all the way back here when we're talking about God's promises to David. See, the other takeaway that I hope you're seeing in this is that the focus of all these promises is God. These are unconditional promises. He starts with, I have done this. We saw that in those first verses as he was reminded where you came from and all that I've been doing for you. I've been with you. I've been providing victory for you. So it starts with what I have done, and then it moves to I will do. I have done this and I will do this, but who's the focus? This isn't a call to action on David's part, like from God toward David. Like, you need to now start doing these things. I'm telling you about things you must do. No, it's I, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, I am going to do these things. Very fascinating. See, while this section sets in motion the events that would culminate in the building of the temple, God was concerned with building something of far greater importance than any house, namely the Davidic lineage with its eternal and messianic implications. God is first and foremost concerned with that because it's through the Messiah that all of the nations of the world can be blessed, in the sense of there's many aspects to that, but the one I'm highlighting right now is the blessing of having access to a means of redemption, reconciliation, justification through the person and work of the future descendant of David, Jesus Christ. Now, what's David's response to all this? Kind of fascinating. We'll read it quickly. Verse 16, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? You have brought me thus far. Verse 17, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. These promises, they seem so great and wonderful and big, but they're small to God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree. What he's saying is, you're doing that even though that's not actually even true of me, O Lord God. See some humility there in David? Verse 18, what more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. Another bit of humility there and honesty. God, you know all about me. You know I'm not so wonderful after all. Verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? Now he's talking about himself, now he's going to talk about Israel. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever. Let it be as you said, and do as you have said. Verse 24, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever. Your name could be made bigger. Saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And that happened a couple of times, not often, but a couple of times, as even as you think about, it predates this, but it happened in Israel's history, even as you think about Rahab, for one example. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. Verse 25, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be established forever. Now note how many times he refers to himself as a servant there, David. See the humility in what he's saying. A few other observations. One, I want you to see that David's response to this was to simply talk directly to God. He didn't go to any intermediary. He didn't do anything fancy. He just started talking to God. He heard these things, and then he responded in a very personal, relational way with God. Second thing is that this is a perfect example of having a mentality that doesn't see God as distant and far away. That's sort of the same idea. A personal, relational God, David sees him differently than maybe somebody who thinks that God is just an idea, or God is distant, or God is synonymous with a ceremony or a ritual or a religion instead of this personal God. See, verse 16 suggests that he went into the tent covering the Ark of the Covenant. When you look at verse 16, you see that it says, then David went in and sat before the Lord. Well, he went in where? Some disagreement about it, but sounds like he went into where the Ark of the Covenant was. Look at David's posture here. Remember, I've mentioned the humility. It's characterized by humility. He says, who am I? In verse 16. He acknowledges that God is responsible for his success. He says, you have brought me thus far. Are we thinking like that? Is that how you're thinking of things? To God be the glory. Thank you, God. I know I don't deserve any of your goodness, but thank you that your goodness, that you're for me, that you're on my side. David also recognizes he doesn't deserve any of this. We see that in verses 17 through 19. Look at this phrase in verse 18. You know what your servant is really like. Man, did that sting a little bit when I saw that. I was like, do I approach God on the basis of how familiar God is with my brokenness? Sometimes we get into this routine. Not sometimes, it's a general truth about life. Is that we go through life in a charade, a complete and total fiction, where we go through life pretending, where we try to put on this facade to people so that they'll be convinced that in fact, maybe we're not quite as broken as we actually are. We're not as flawed as we truly are. And so everybody goes through this sense of wanting to be accepted by others, and so there's a lack of authenticity oftentimes in the way that we interact. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of a sudden we got to go around carrying all of our flaws and failures on our sleeve. That's not the point. The point is that we do need to at least be real about where we're actually at, because that will keep us, what, humble. And when we're humble, God can work in our thinking, and God's working in our thinking and working in our lives, then we can have an authentic interaction with others that God could use to be beneficial to them spiritually and ourselves spiritually. But so much of it is just as phony as the day is long. I couldn't possibly just admit when you say, how are you doing? I couldn't possibly just say, I'm not doing well. What would the value of honesty be in that moment? The value of honesty would be, one, they'd be in a position to actually come boldly to the throne of grace on your behalf and say, hey, I don't need to know the details. In fact, you might stop somebody sometimes. I don't need to know all of the details. Maybe they want to share, maybe they don't, but I'm going to be praying for you. Now, I might not have been. I might have thought on the list of people who are needing prayer. Now, how long is that list, by the way? It's a universal list with every person here's name on it. So if you somehow are one of these people that the two pages or so of official prayer list that we have here at church, it's something that you're getting through easily, don't stop there, right? Just start thinking about anybody that you might know. Back to this here, he says, you know what your servant is really like. You might fake. You might convince somebody else. You might pass one over on me or others. But none of us are passing anything over on God. Look at verses 20 through 22. David now is going to break into praise. It's this spontaneous doxology. Just a spontaneous praise is given to the Lord is all that means. He says in verse 20, O Lord, there is no one like you. And he keeps on for a couple of verses there. I think that's awesome because he goes from, you know what your servant is really like, which is a posture of humility. He goes to, but so certainly I can't be praising myself because I'm just in this moment being honest about I know and you know what I'm really like. And then, so to God be the glory, right? If you see that I have nothing of myself that I can exalt or praise, who else is left to exalt? Well, God. And let's magnify him instead. So there's no one like you. And then he expresses more humility and he puts the spotlight on God even more in verses 23 and 24. He says, may your name be established and honored forever in verse 24. And then he concludes by celebrating, of all things, the faithfulness of God. What a great way to conclude when you're thinking about a promise that God is making. if God is making this unbelievable promise to you, and God makes unbelievable promises to you in his word, some say thousands. I'd say at a minimum, it's got to be, there's certainly hundreds then, makes promises to you. If you're going to reflect on promises that God makes to you, wouldn't the next great thing to think about or consider be God's faithfulness? Again, back to what good are God's promises if he's not a faithful God? So what does verse 27 say? When you grant a blessing, O Lord, it is an eternal blessing. You can take it to the bank. If you're here tonight and you're needing to grab a hold of a blessing, be reminded of a blessing, maybe you need to grab a hold of, I will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe you need to grab a hold of, with men there are things that are impossible, but with God, there's nothing that's impossible. Maybe you need to grab a hold of, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Whatever the promise is that you need to grab a hold of tonight, do it realizing also that the one making that promise is faithful and that he is a God who keeps his word. So this was the Davidic covenant, and I hope you haven't been bored by the idea of covenants. I hope you see the way they can add that framework to, frankly, every page of the Bible. It gives some explanation, some structure to what it is that we're reading. It helps us understand the Bible correctly. You see, these Old Testament covenants establish promises that look forward to fulfillment. And much of the New Testament, a lot of it, is concerned with showing how Jesus fulfills these promises that were made even in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of many of these covenants that we were discussing, especially in the Gospels. You'd see that. And certainly that's true of the Davidic covenant. As Christ was the seed of David, Christ will forever establish the throne of David, and as the scripture says, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. Encouraging promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for allowing us to look at even this one covenant in greater detail found in this chapter of your word. Pray that you would have encouraged our hearts and reminded us of maybe principles we needed to hear, that we would be built up by it and see that though that you do know all of our failures, flaws, weaknesses, fears, you know all of our fears, and yet you love us anyway, and you're still a faithful God, that it takes the focus of all this off of ourselves and puts it back on you. Now there's where some encouragement can be found. Pray that we would see that, that when we put the focus on ourselves, it's just discouraging. But when we put the focus on the faithfulness of you as our Father and as our God, we can see that there's every reason for hope, because the hope isn't in us, our hope is in the Lord. Thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.